To live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So says the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're doing a series on favorite verses, and as a preacher, I've been enjoying it because, as you'd expect, favorite verses tend to be inspirational and upbeat. Isaiah 40:31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow. Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Joshua 1:9, be strong and of good courage. As I've mentioned before, verses like James 4:8, wash your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, did not make the cut. And it's perfectly understandable that favorite verses tend to be positive and inspirational, and Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is somebody's favorite verse. And I assume they find it positive and inspirational, and far be it from me to try to talk them or anybody out of that. But frankly, keeping it real, I find it a bit on the stark side. Closer to wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, than those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Of course, these are not matters of right and wrong. They're subjective and personal. You feel the way you feel. You don't need to justify it or explain it to anybody. And if you find to live as Christ and to die as gain, upbeat and inspiring, more power to you, you'll get no argument from me. I'm just saying it's on the sobering side for me. When I hear Paul say, for to me to live is Christ, I'm struck with a sense of what a long way I have to go before I could say that. Part of the reason it strikes me this way may be my love of pithy sayings, quips, quotes, proverbs, and the like. A variety of their characteristics intersect in the statement to live as Christ and to die as gain. For starters, simplicity. It's 9 words. 9 words. Everyone simple, straight up, single syllable. You're not reaching for the dictionary on this one. It's all on the table, right in front of you in plain sight. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Grammatically, it's a perfectly parallel contrast. To A is B, and to C is D. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's even better in English than in Greek, because in Greek, to live is one syllable, zain, and to die is 4 syllables, apothanein. So in Greek, it's to zain Christos kai to apothanein kerdos. Which is not like it's bad, but it's even better balanced in English. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Then there's the scope, encompassing virtually everything. Life, to live is Christ, and death, to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Questions? Well, let's look at the context there in Philippians chapter 1. Pick it up at verse 15. I'm reading from the NIV 84 version. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul is in prison for his faith, which is why he hopes he'll have sufficient courage to exalt Christ in his testimony. His life is on the line. There's some scholarly debate about which imprisonment this was. I'm of the majority opinion that it's the one mentioned at the end of Acts, under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar. But the heart of the matter is his attitude, which is anything but poor, poor, pitiful me. Famed 18th century author Samuel Johnson said, "When a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." And though I doubt Paul needed the assistance, his mind was wonderfully concentrated on Christ. For him, to live was Christ. He sees himself in a win-win situation. If he lives for Christ, for to him to live is Christ. And if he dies, he'll be with Christ, for to him to die is gain. Six of one, half a dozen of the other, can't lose. He says, verse 22, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me." In other words, if his earthly life continues, he'll just keep preaching the gospel and racking up rewards. New people coming to faith, encouraging those already in the faith, that's fruitful labor. Productive, worthwhile. He's not sitting around wondering what to do with himself. He's not wasting his time. He's not spinning his wheels. To be fruitful is a common illustration of productivity in the Bible, parable of the sower. Some of the seed was eaten by the birds, some falls on hard ground, some falls on stony ground. None of it produces any fruit. But the seed that falls on good ground does, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." And Paul's just saying, if he's going to stick around on earth, he'll just keep bearing fruit, which is good, although there is something better. Better by far. Verse 23, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." And there's the confidence of eternal life empowering spiritual life in this realm, so that one sees the world as it is, passing away. A foreign land we journey through on our way home. There's no doubt about Paul's preference. To depart and be with Christ would be better by far. But he circles back around to the people he's writing to and their needs, and figures he'll be around for them. Verse 24. "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." So Paul happily settles for the lesser of two goods. He'll continue to live, and that's fine, because for him to live is Christ. You know, there's all sorts of stories in the Bible, various miracles and encounters with God, Jacob wrestling with the angel, Elijah calling down fire from the sky, Peter walking on water. And it's natural to think, wow, if I'd experienced this or seen that, what a difference it would make in my life. Seems like it'd be easier to believe, easier to be faithful if we had experienced this or seen that. But that is not our calling. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you, and that's me. That's the blessing we're called to. And for the most part, that doesn't rankle me, but every now and then, I get a little flustered. There's a particular incident in the life of Paul I'm prone to envy. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, and he talks about it in the third person as if it happened to somebody else. That's just a literary convention. He's describing himself. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 2. I know a man, he says, a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. So 14 years earlier, Paul had an experience. Didn't know if it was physical or not. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, he did not know. But he was, verse 2, caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4, caught up to paradise. Paradise and the third heaven are two different ways of referring to God's abode. First heaven is the earth's atmosphere, birds and clouds. Second heaven, sun, moon, and stars. Beyond that, there is a third heaven. That's where God is. Though we can't say much about it because, as Paul puts it, it involves things that man is not permitted to tell. And incidentally, when he says he was caught up to the third heaven and caught up to paradise, the Greek word underlying caught up is harpazo, which is the same word used with reference to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, harpazoed, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Anyway, back to Philippians 1:21. It seems to me that if I'd been caught up to the third heaven, even though I wouldn't be able to describe what I'd seen, the experience itself would leave such an impression on me that the phrase to die is gain would roll off my tongue somewhat easier than it does. What was for him a matter of experience is for us a matter of faith. There's a lot of ways Scripture talks about salvation. In John 15, it's abiding in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed into his image. In Romans 8:28, we're called according to his purpose. In Ephesians 1:4, we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He's the head, we're the body. He's the groom, we're the bride. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. Lots of ways the process of salvation is described, and any of them individually or in combination would be legitimate ways of unpacking the meaning of to live is Christ. But it seems to me the most direct way, and this is probably why I find the passage more sobering than upbeat, seems to me the most direct way has to do with our dying. Because the most natural thing in the world to say is, for me to live is me, right? I mean, doesn't mean you're a sociopath or an egomaniac. It just means you're a natural, normal person. My life's about me. Your life's about you. That's the natural course of events. So in order for someone to say, for to me to live is Christ, something must have happened to them. The normal, natural me at the center of their life has been replaced. So what happened? Well, Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says he has been crucified with Christ. Consequently, he no longer lives, but rather Christ lives in him. Syncs up pretty nicely with, for me to live is Christ. But what's this about being crucified? Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why do you have to carry your cross? What is it with being crucified, with dying? What does that mean? Well, one of the more expansive texts on the subject is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. which reads, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that's a bit much to digest, but we really just need the main point. And in order to aid in acquiring the main point, I'm going to read the text from a different version. But this version is not one of our main Bible translations. It's a specialty version called an expanded paraphrase of the epistles of Paul. Now, you might hear paraphrase and think of something like the Living Bible or the Message, very loose, almost childish renditions of the Bible. That's not what this is. This is by F.F. Bruce, a top-notch evangelical scholar, and it's a paraphrase in that he's stating the meaning in different words, but it's more accurate, more scholarly than your run-of-the-mill paraphrase. So here's Romans 6, 1 through 11, paraphrased by F.F. Bruce. Well then, I hear someone say, if divine grace increased more exceedingly where sin increased, why not go on sinning in order that divine grace may increase yet more? Perish the thought. We died as far as our relation to sin is concerned. How can we go on living in it? Do you not know that when we were baptized into membership of Christ Jesus, we were baptized into participation in his death? That is why we were buried with him in our baptism. The purpose of this participation in his death and burial was that we should for the future live a new life, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the Father's glorious power. You see, it follows inevitably that if we were identified with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be identified with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Understand this, our old inherited self was crucified with him, so that the material with which sin had to operate might be put out of action. Consequently, we are no longer in bondage to sin. Once a man has died, he is quit of the claims of sin upon him. I repeat, if we share the death of Christ, we believe we shall also share his resurrection life. We know very well that Christ, now that he has been raised from the dead, can never die again. Death can no longer claim any power over him. As regards his death, he died once for all in relation to sin. As regards his life, he lives evermore for God. Similarly, you too must count yourselves dead in relation to sin, and alive henceforth for God by virtue of your incorporation in Christ Jesus. Okay, if it's still a bit hazy, focus in on verse 6. Here it is in the New King James. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And here's Bruce's paraphrase. Understand this, our old inherited self was crucified with him, so that the material with which sin had to operate might be put out of action. Consequently, we are no longer in bondage to sin. What New King James calls the old man, and Bruce, our old inherited self, is also called the flesh. And if it's died, sin doesn't have anything to sink its teeth into. It can't get any traction in us. You know how fishhooks have a barb, and when you're fishing and you feel a strike, you kind of give it a flick to set that hook that sets that in the fish's mouth. Well, when the material with which sin had to operate has been put out of action, when the old man has been crucified, then when Satan flicks his wrist, as it were, to set the hook in us, there's nothing for it to set into. It just slips out and slips away. We are no longer slaves to sin. Pay attention here. That does not mean we are sinless or bulletproof. We can sin anytime we want to. What it means is we're not bound by sin. We're not under it. It has no power over us unless we choose to give it power. If you want it in more straightforward terms, consider Colossians. In chapter 2, we get the baptism, death, resurrection connection, with circumcision thrown in as an additional image, but don't let that confuse you. Colossians 2:11 and following. In him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. There's the old man, the flesh, sinful nature, it's all the same thing. Not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. As I said, there's mixed imagery here. Don't let circumcision throw you. Just stick with baptism. You're buried with him. That's dying, going under the water. And raised with him. That's raising to a new life, coming up out of the water. And by the way, if it's not obvious, this assumes baptism by immersion, but we'll stay out of that rabbit hole. Anyway, fast forward to Colossians 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, where you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There it is in a nutshell, Colossians 3:3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. For to me to live is Christ. Then Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And to die is gain. So, turning, as Paul does, from life to death, let's remind ourselves of the context. Philippians 1, picking it up at verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. He ends up reluctantly choosing life, which of course sounds ironic because death is usually the worst thing in the world, the end of everything, and the last thing you'd choose. That's the natural earthly view of it, and that's perfectly understandable because within natural earthly constraints, death is the end. But the gospel blows those constraints away so that it isn't the end. Recall that death was not part of God's design for us. It's here as a result of sin, which was not part of God's design for us either. But, frankly, sin and death are all we've ever known, so they seem natural, but they're not. However, they are inexorably linked. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. There is a law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. There's something like two sides of the same coin. Practical point being, if you fix the sin problem, you've fixed the death problem. Because if you haven't fixed the death problem, you haven't really fixed the sin problem either. If the gospel dealt with one and not the other, it wouldn't be the gospel. It wouldn't be good news, because you'd still be hosed. Consider the post-it note version of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. Being buried and appearing are the evidences, the proof that he died and rose. But dying and rising are where the action is. Dying for our sins according to the Scriptures is what takes care of the sin problem, and rising the third day according to the Scriptures is what takes care of the death problem. Now I want to revisit Romans 6 and get practical about being dead to sin. Romans 6, picking it up at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's the key in verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Reckon is the key word there. The ESV has consider yourselves dead to sin. The NIV count yourselves dead to sin. The NEB regard yourselves as dead to sin. Consider, regard, count, reckon. It's what you do with your mind. Thinking about a situation in a particular way. In this instance, thinking about yourself as dead to sin. The underlying Greek word there is logizomai. We are to logizomai ourselves as dead to sin. It's used 41 times in the New Testament, and count, regard, reckon, consider are its range of meaning. When it says of Jesus he was numbered with the transgressors, he was logizomai'd with them, regarded as one of them. When it talks about Abraham offering up Isaac in Hebrews 11, it says, verse 19, he concluded God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And there logizomai is translated conclude. He logizomai'd, he reasoned God was able to raise him from the dead. Now, this has a particular use in a key passage. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a pivotal text regarding salvation by faith, because God is the one who's doing the accounting. Abraham believes him, and he, God, accounts that, regards that, as righteousness. Forgive an obvious point here, but when you or I say, I'm going to think about this like that, or I'm going to regard this as that, that's all it means. It's our thought process, it affects our perspective, but nothing else. However, when God thinks about this like that, when God regards this as that, it determines reality, because he's God. In other words, when God accounts belief as righteousness, that's precisely and exactly what it is. And this verse, Genesis 15:6, is so significant it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 4:3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And James 2:23, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we're not going to follow up the individual threads in each of the author's pursuit. It all obviously revolves around God accounting faith as righteousness. And in each of these instances, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:26, and James 2:23, when it says it was accounted to him for righteousness, the New Testament authors used logizomai. It was logizomai'd to him for righteousness. And that got me wondering about the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done in the 3rd century B.C. It's incredibly important in Jewish and Christian history. It was the Bible of the New Testament church for 400 years. When New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they usually shading into almost always quote the Septuagint. So that made me wonder how Genesis 15:6 reads in the Septuagint. I looked it up, and sure enough, it's logizomai. Abraham believed God, and he logizomai'd, accounted, credited it to him as righteousness. Now, I understand that may not seem like much to you, but it just about made me cry, both for the consistency in Scripture and the meaning of that particular word. Because as we've said, when you and I regard something a certain way, it doesn't carry much weight. But when God regards, legitimizes something a certain way, it determines the way it is. Which brings us back to legitimizing ourselves as dead to sin, Romans 6:11. Only with that perspective, that conviction, will we truly be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." And as far as dying being gain, Paul says, Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And consider there is logizomai. He logizomized that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time, which are real, which are grave, which may be terrible to endure. Still, the sufferings of this present time, let us logizomai them, account, reckon them as not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, reading on in Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, you are the one who makes it possible that our lives can be about Christ. Thank you for your great and glorious gift in your Son. Lord, would you work in us to see, to experience, to reckon, to logizomai, that we really are dead to sin, and lessen and deaden anything in us that responds to it, that we might walk in freedom from it, and in the knowledge that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for to die is gain. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.